Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this time to share together. But we pray that as we look at your word, that we would truly meet with you, that you'd speak to us, you'd speak to our hearts, and that you would create in us, grow in us, faith in your Son, Jesus Christ. And we ask that in his name. Amen. Amy is in year 10 at school, and she feels unsettled. Her schoolwork is going okay, but suddenly she's not really sure who her friends are. She's used to being in a little group of three, but suddenly the other two are kind of backing off. She doesn't know why. A girl from a different group has said, why not go and hang out with them? But she's not sure if they're her kind of people. Where do I belong? She wonders. Andy has just started university, enjoying the freedom from his parents. And as he tours the Freshers' Fair, looking at the stalls, there are all kinds of societies where he could put his signature, give his money. He likes to play football. He'd like to make one of the teams. He likes to look at a film club. Others from his hall have signed up to what looks like a drinking club, really. And then there's the Christian Union. He calls himself a Christian, but it strikes him suddenly he has the option to either kind of opt in publicly or not. Who am I going to be? He thinks. Helen is in her mid-20s, and she's really landed on her feet. She's in a job she enjoys, she's found a good church, and a great bunch of housemates. She feels fortunate, exactly who she hoped she would be. Robert would have said the same at her age. His career started very well. He's very active in his church, he has good friends. But he's nearly 40, and he had hoped to be married by now, maybe with children. This isn't who I wanted to be, he thinks. Alison is married. She has two children, but they're growing up fast. They're becoming independent. She'd like to return to work, but she can't really return to her previous career. She's not sure what she could do. Where do I fit in? She thinks. Jeff wonders the same thing. He's just retired, which he'd been greatly looking forward to, but now he's just not sure what to do with himself. A year ago, he was at the top of his career, lots of responsibility, greatly respected, always plenty to talk about. Now he doesn't know what to say, and he doesn't know who he is anymore. Ruby is in her 80s, widowed for 5 years now. Her health seems to be fading. Her friends and church family are good to her, but she doesn't want to be a burden. And sometimes she feels, I'm not really much use to anyone. Seven people. Fictional, but not unusual. Different people at different stages of life, but all asking questions about identity. Who am I? It's a question for everyone. For even if we don't ask the question in so many words, we all need some kind of understanding of our identity. What makes me, me? And then added to that, what gives me value in this world? Where do I look to know that I am somebody? That I'm worth something, to feel good about myself. Where do we get our self-esteem? It has to be said, this is a big issue in our culture. You might say our culture is obsessed with it. We're endlessly fascinated by the stories of celebrities who have so much and yet feel so empty. The advertisers, of course, worked out long ago that their products don't simply have to work, they have to make us feel better about ourselves. So why is it you'll spend £20 on a pot of face cream? Because you're worth it. But even if we're happy to sort of smile at that, it does affect us. It affects all of us, Christians too. Graham Bynan has written a book all about this. You'll hear it's on the bookstall later. And he quotes a leading Christian psychologist who wrote, if I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth, taken 3 times a day until symptoms disappear. I have no doubt that this is their greatest need. He says that about women. I'm sure it applies to many men as well. It's a huge issue that presents many symptoms. And of course, here I could stop, couldn't I? I could stop and quote many statistics on eating disorders and antidepressants and loneliness and drinking and many other things too. It affects many people in many ways. Where do we go in search of identity? Well, there are some common places that we go, and you'll see them there. All of the following play their part in making up our view of ourselves. Pedigree, performance, and people. I'm sorry about the word pedigree. Okay, I know it makes you sound like a dog, or it's got appallingly snobby connotations, doesn't it? I mean background. But the thing you see is that pedigree starts with a P. And you should know by now that for preachers, alliteration trumps just about everything. So I want to say it's entirely normal for us to find our identity in these things. But problems arise when they become the main thing, the most important thing that gives us our self-worth. If these things matter too much to us, then we're building on sand. We're in a very insecure position. So just consider these three factors and ask yourself, which do you think is the most important to you? So pedigree, I mean anything that makes up your background, your family, nationality, your hometown, your education, maybe. Now those things can make different people stand tall, even though their background may differ enormously, don't they? So it might be you're aware that you grew up with many privileges in your upbringing, and that's given you self-confidence. Or it may be that you're aware you grew up with very little, and you had to struggle and work your way up despite that. But that means you always hold your head high. So our background can be a source of genuine pride. But it's not always that pretty, is it? It can make a person arrogant. It can give you a chip on your shoulder. And of course, a change of circumstances, a situation, can make you feel very different. I remember once being a leader on a summer camp, and the leaders arrived a day before the kids. We're having lunch together. I was on a table with a bunch of people. I knew them well. I felt very much at home. And then one of them, a good friend, I'll say, leaned over to me with a grin on his face. And he said, Julian, do you know, I've just spotted you're the only person on this table who didn't go to Oxbridge. How we laughed. And now, I've got nothing against anyone who went to Oxbridge, and I think every church should have one. But but you know how it is. I just wanted to sort of slope off to the corner and eat gravel, you know. So background can make a difference, but it can cut both ways. Performance. Your performance. Now, that could refer to many areas of life. Ask yourself, what are the achievements in your life that you look to and take pride in? Is it the letters after your name, whether you use them or not? Is it the trophy on the shelf? The artwork on the wall? Is it the to-do lists that you keep completing? Is it the home you've created? The children you've raised? The hobby that you're really good at? Your area of service at church? All of those can make you feel good about yourself. But of course, what happens when someone else appears in the department, they've got more letters, or the boss says, I'll have to let you go, or you can't make the team anymore, or your children are struggling, or you just can't keep that house tidy, or you don't finish the list, or someone else turns up at church who is just very obviously much more gifted in the area that you're known for serving in. How do you feel now? And then there's people. The opinion of others affects how we feel about ourselves. It might be the opinion of people in general. You feel good when you feel attractive to others. You like to be someone who turns heads. You make people laugh. Or people stop and they listen when you speak. Or maybe it's particular people who give you confidence and security, friends who stand by you, with whom you can be yourself, the love of your spouse or your parents or your children. All of us live in a network of relationships, and those relationships are one of the strongest factors in giving us a sense of identity and self-worth. But of course, it's people who can also make us feel very low. What happens when you don't turn heads anymore? You feel invisible. Someone funnier has appeared. No one listens to you these days. Or your friends let you down. They just can't provide for all your needs. What if your parents don't support you as you'd want? You'd love their approval, but you just never get it. Or you've got great parents, but now they've gone. What happens when your marriage is actually where you feel most alone? Or when your children don't return your love and no one takes much interest in you anymore? Who am I? Big question we're all asking. And if we look only to the world around us and those different factors, our background, our circumstances, our achievements, or the opinions of others, we can be on dodgy ground. We'll never quite be sure of where we are, because those factors can change. What we need to do instead is to turn to the Word of God. A voice, what we need, is a voice from outside of ourselves that will tell us the truth about who we really are, so that we can see ourselves rightly. So we're going to do that now. We're going to cover some of the most essential things that the Bible tells us about ourselves. So first it tells us we are created. We are created. Genesis 1:26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Hugely important verses for a right understanding of who we are. They give what Graham Bynum, who wrote that book, describes as a humble dignity. They give us a humble dignity. So first, it humbles us because it reminds us we are created. You know, one of the ways that the Bible categorizes things is to distinguish between the creator and the creation. And this says we are in that latter category. And that is humbling for us because it tells us that we are not God, that we are not in charge. We are creatures. We are dependent on him. And therefore, all the glory is due to him and not to us. Knowing we're created puts us in our place. And yet, amazingly, God made us in his image. We are like him. We bear his image. In particular, the role he's given us to rule and to look after the world. And that image confers on us great dignity. Dignity that is unique to mankind. There are lots of wonderful animals in the world, and they're cute and they're furry and they're lovely jubbly, but only we bear God's image, which is an extraordinary privilege, isn't it? I was talking to Dan just the other day, and he told me what he thought was the best verse in the Bible. You remember? Best verse in the Bible?
Yeah, Psalm 8.
And what's the verse?
What is man that you are mindful of?
Yeah. What is man that you are mindful of him? Psalm 8 verse 3, I'll pick it up. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars that you've set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. The knowledge that we are made in God's image should have a great effect on how we view ourselves. Now we all have an immense God-given dignity, and we always have that. No matter how damaged we are, how sick we are, how old we are, how young we are. Here's a banknote. Someone financial will tell me this. How much is that worth?
£20.
£20. Okay, it's £20. Okay, I'm going to scrunch it up. What's it worth now? £20, yes, okay. All right, I'm going to step on it and sort of tread it into the floor now and sort of damage it a bit. What's it worth now? It's £20. You see, no matter how much it's damaged, it carries that value. No matter how much we may be damaged, and old and tatty we may be, we still have immense value and dignity made in God's image. This is important, isn't it? I know these are delicate issues, but whether it's abortion at one end of life or euthanasia at the other, there are many voices around us trying to tell us there are some who have less value. But no, created in God's image, we all have great value and dignity. We're created, but we're also fallen. The Bible tells us that we have rebelled against our Creator. And it's a condition that affects all of us. We're all sinful. Romans 3 verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." We're all affected, and it affects every part of us. The reformer John Calvin spoke about our total depravity. That's a grim-sounding phrase, isn't it? But it's an important biblical idea. It doesn't mean that we're as bad as we could be. But it does mean that every single part of us is tainted by sin. There's no untainted bit of us. There's no little pure bit somewhere. Sin affects everything. And you can't get away from it. You know how sometimes you get frustrated with yourself and your sinful habits, and you think, oh, what I need is a change of scene. I need a holiday. Or maybe you need to move. And everything will be okay if I'm in a different scene. But it never works out like that, does it? Why is that? Well, because when you move, you take your sinful heart with you. You know, that's what it is. If you have a family holiday, when you put all the bags in the back and you all go together, you've got a few sinful hearts with you as well. And most seriously, our sin leaves us guilty before God. We're sinful. And there are further consequences of our sin that follow. We're broken. We live in a fallen, broken world, and we too are broken. Romans 8 says that the whole of creation is groaning, waiting to be renewed, and that we also groan. There are great promises at the end of the Bible. God promises that when we're with him in his new creation, there'll be no more mourning or crying or pain or death. But until that great day, we will live with those things. And it might be good for us to remember that. If we're frustrated with ourselves, or maybe for the sake of others, feel that things that are wrong in our lives or others' lives, they aren't getting better now. We long to see our problems and our pain solved, but often there's little change. And that's because we remain broken this side of heaven. We're a bit like Jacob, you know, he sort of wrestled with the angel, but came away with a limp. Well, that's like us. We're blessed, but we limp. And a good number of us are going to limp all the way to heaven. And there are some who will be carrying nearly all the way there. We're broken. And we're mortal. Or as the Bible sometimes puts it, we are dust. And sometimes we need to remember that. We live sometimes as though we will be here forever. We like to big up our own significance. But our time here is limited. Psalm 90 verse 3, you turn men back to dust, saying, return to dust, O sons of men. And one day God will say that to us. We're created, we have great dignity and value made in God's image, yet we're sinful and broken and mortal. And you're thinking, this isn't doing much for my self-esteem. But thankfully, that's not the end of the story. Why? Well, in a word, Jesus. Jesus changes everything. If we put our faith in him, if our lives are connected to him by faith, everything changes. I don't know if you've ever had a friend who, because of their work or their position, enables you to go somewhere where you wouldn't normally have access. It's happened to me a few times, but definitely the best was when Andrew and I visited a friend who worked at Lucasfilm. That's the home of Star Wars, at its headquarters, Skywalker Ranch in California. Where many of the models from the original films are kept. It's not open to the public, but if you're accompanied by an employee, then you can get in. And what a moment it was to be stopped by a security guard in a very smart uniform with a little kind of X-Wing logo on his sleeve there. And then for our friend Ian to say, oh, don't worry, they're with me. They're with me. Our status changed instantly because we were with him. That's a daft illustration, but it's like what Jesus does for us. Now, if you were with us in the mornings in the summer term, this should be revision, because back then we looked at how the Bible describes Christians being in Christ, spiritually united to him. It's a union that comes to everyone who puts their trust in Jesus. So everyone who surrenders to Jesus, saying, I need you to save me. I want you to be Lord of my life. If you've turned to Jesus in that way, then you are in Christ. And with that status come immense privileges, great blessings, many of which are listed in that passage, which we had read from Ephesians 1. So do have it open there next to the handout. We don't have time to mine all of its riches. But do notice this is what Paul's celebrating. Verse 3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. If you're a Christian, if you're in Christ, you are greatly privileged. And when it comes to the issue of your identity, your self-image, the key is seeing ourselves, seeing that our identity is bound up with him. So we may feel unworthy or be down on ourselves for many different reasons, but as God looks at us, we're with him. And that changes everything. Let's pick out the headlines. First, we're chosen. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world. Staggering words. They tell us, if you're a Christian, before God said, let there be light, he chose you to belong to him. Way before you chose him, he chose you. Not because of anything in you, no, he chose you in Christ. Your identity, even then, bound up with him. There's plenty to think about there, but What a difference that should make to our view of ourselves, particularly if we've ever lived with the pain of not being chosen. You remember the terrible sort of playground humiliation of, you know, two people picking teams for something and you might be right there till the end. Or you're the person they didn't pick for the job. Or it's the pain of unrequited love. You thought they were the one, but they didn't choose you. Now, all of those will knock someone back. But if you know that God himself chose you to belong to him, you can always hold your head high. There's no room for pride. It's because of Christ. But know for sure, God has chosen you. Second, we're adopted. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. We're adopted as God's children. We're brought into his family as his beloved children. We spent a whole week on this back in the summer. But the key point is this. When we put our faith in Christ, we're so closely united with him that the Father relates to us just as he relates to Jesus. So Paul says in Galatians that we are clothed with Christ. So it's as if when God looks at us, he sees Jesus and relates to us on that basis. I think we've said this a number of times over the past year, but I never tire of it because it's so thrilling. This means that when you read the account of Jesus at his baptism and you hear the voice from heaven saying, "This is my son whom I love, with him I am well pleased," it's entirely legitimate if you're a Christian to insert your name there. So here's a good question. How do you think God feels about you at the moment? And for myself, I have to say, often I just feel, oh, surely he's enormously disappointed, if not angry, because of all the ways I mess up. I have to say, I can get to that state of mind each day by about 9:30 in the morning. How do you feel God feels about you? Well, if you really want to know, actually you need to ask a different question. How do you think God the Father feels about Jesus at the moment? Well, he feels just the same about you. He says to you, "You are my daughter, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. You are my son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased because of Jesus." You could start your prayers each day, couldn't you, by chewing that over. What a difference it would make to how you feel about yourself. Third, we're redeemed. We're rescued. Look at verse 7. In him, in Christ, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace. Well, this is the heart of it. Our sins, our rebellion against God, which is so serious, has been dealt with, washed away. Our sins have been forgiven. Not overlooked, for redemption came through his blood. So God placed all of our sin on Jesus and punished him in our place. And Jesus was willing to face the wrath of God so that we never have to if we trust in him. I suppose when we think about it, you know, many of the factors that contribute to our feelings of self-worth are kind of nonsense, aren't they, when we really think about them? What does it matter what I look like or how old I am or what my house is like or what other people say? We think clearly. It's crazy to get worried about that. But our sin really matters, doesn't it? We can't ignore what an offence it is to God and where it would leave us without his mercy. But isn't this where the gospel is so glorious and gives us yet more of that humble dignity? Imagine that each day you spend a few minutes thinking about the cross of Jesus and what it says about you. Because on the one hand, it tells us all exactly what we're like. It tells us how dark our hearts are and how powerless we are to help ourselves. As we look at Jesus dying there, forsaken by the Father, we see precisely how serious our sin is. And yet, as we look, doesn't it also proclaim to us how greatly we are loved? We are redeemed. And then fourth, we are sealed. Verse 13, having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. When we think of the work of the Holy Spirit, we usually think of how he kind of helps us, don't we? How he enables us to live the Christian life, how he gives us gifts and changes our desires. But here, Paul tells us he's also a seal of ownership, like the indelible impression made by a king's signet ring. When we're given the Holy Spirit, it's an inward mark that God makes on us to say, "You are mine." Or changing the imagery, he's a deposit given to us by God, guaranteeing that one day he will come and collect us because we belong to him. So can I ask, where are you looking for your identity? Where do you get your image of yourself? I hope you can see that why many of the places we often look leave us so vulnerable and insecure, whether it's our background, our assessment of ourselves, the views of others. If that's where we look by habit, we're building on sand. But if there's one lesson to take away with us, it's to remember our true identity is found in Christ, a humble dignity that comes from knowing that through faith in Jesus, God has chosen us. We've been adopted. We're his loved children. Though sinful, we've been forgiven. And God has sealed us as his own. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray that you would help us to see ourselves as you see us. And we praise you for what you have done for us in the Lord Jesus. We pray that we would look to him above all. Help us to take our eyes off ourselves, but to look to him and to see how blessed we are. We ask that you do that work in our hearts for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.